Today is Friday,
September 27th, 2019, and we are on study 10 of the prophet Jeremiah. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Jeremiah. Actually, let's look first at Jeremiah 7, chapter 7. We're still in this portion of Jeremiah. Actually, take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord." Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place." So that's the communication from the Lord to Jeremiah. He's got to go to the temple and he's got to preach in the temple. And basically, the preaching in the temple is going to be to his people, and it's the message is repent. And so we've read all of chapter 7, and we finished chapter 7 last week. We started chapter 8 last week. Where we left off last week was chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Go ahead and take a look at verse 4 through 7, and I'll go ahead and read that. Verse 4 says this, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent?" Verse 5, "When then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return." Verse 6, "I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into a battle." Verse 7, "Even the stork in the sky knows their seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." And again, this is just a recurring theme, more and more accusations of the Lord against the nation of Israel about the problems. And the specific problems are mentioned here in the end of verse 5. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to repent. And then verse 6, they've listened and heard, and they have spoken what is not right. The idea here is that it's not the instruction that's lacking. It's the failure to be obedient to the instruction. It's not the revelation that's lacking. It's the failure to be obedient to the revelation that's lacking. And at the end of verse 6, God says, "No man repented of his wickedness." Now, again, we see these general, very sweeping statements by the Lord accusing Israel. And but keep in mind, there still are people here that might raise their voice and say, "Are you thinking of me too?" Like Jeremiah might be one of the guys that say, "Hey, I'm not the one doing this." I think we got to keep that in mind. But generally, when the Lord says in verse 6, "No man repented," here's the reason no one thought they needed to repent in verse 6. And it's not in your worksheet here, but let me ask this question. At the end of verse 6, God gives the reason that people are saying that they haven't repented. And can you see at the end of verse 6 what the kind of the explanation is to why people don't repent in verse 6 is?
They don't change their ways. They stay their same path.
Yeah, everything. Good. And why don't they change their ways at the end of verse 6? Can you see maybe what they say that they don't change their ways?
They don't recognize what their sin is.
They say, "What have I done? What have I done?" And that just really seems to be a real problem for him. Because they've actually... their behavior and their actions are such that they actually think they haven't done anything wrong. Surprisingly.
They're not alone. Yeah. A lot of people that think if they do something good, they're going to heaven.
That's very true, yeah.
I just volunteered. I'm going to heaven.
And it's exactly right. In verse 7, look at the end of verse 7. "My people," again, who are his people?
Israel,
good. "Do not know the ordinance of the Lord." Now, again, this is an interesting statement because that's all that's going on in Israel. Everyone's being taught the law. They're doing the sacrifices. And again, it's not that there's any lack of revelation. It's just no one really seems to take it seriously. Everyone just seems to think, oh, this is just church. This is just what people do. But no one really thinks it's real. And that seems to be a big problem. Could someone read verses 8 through 12?
How can you say we are wise when the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Wise men shall be put to shame, they shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so that wisdom is in them. 10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. 11. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Barry. So take a look at question one now in the outline here. And focusing on verses 8 and 9, who does the Lord address in these two verses?
This would be the leadership.
The leaders. Yeah, the leaders. How can you say we are wise? And we know the law of the Lord. We read the Bible. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Verse 9, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Wise men would be the leadership. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? So the idea here is, now I've been thinking a lot about what is the Bible mean in Jeremiah when it says, behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And there's not a real, Ryrie doesn't have anything on this in his study Bible, and there's nothing really in any commentaries that I was able to find, except that apparently this is the first mention of the professional class of leadership in Israel known as scribes. Although this is the first mention of the leadership known as scribes, Jesus deals a lot with the scribes in the Gospels. The accusation is their lying pen. And so I started to really think about, you know, again, the critics really have concerns about the fact that, or charge us with believing in text that is made up by men or been changed by men over time. That's something you got to think about. Has that happened? I think that there's reasons to believe generally that hasn't happened. I think that there are occasions in the Bible where it may have happened. And my thought was, is this what the Lord's getting at? And I don't know. I think what it may have to do with, in my opinion, not Bible, just an opinion about Bible, this probably has to do with recording the prophecies of the false prophets. So keep in mind that we'll find out later there's a guy named Baruch that's mentioned. He's a colleague of Jeremiah's, and he is a scribe. And the Lord has actually charged Baruch with recording the prophecies of Jeremiah so that we have them today. And so it's likely that scribes were also recording the prophecies of, you know, the 50 million other guys that were in the temple saying, you know, we're going to kick Babylon's ass. The Lord's going to save us. We're going to be fine. And so that may be what Jeremiah is getting at here. But nonetheless, scribes are positions of leadership. Wise men are known as leaders. And then take a look at question two in the worksheet here. Who in verse 10 is identified as practicing deceit?
Looks like everyone.
Yeah.
The greatest.
Yeah. So the indictment is to everyone, definitely. You got here, everyone is greedy for gain. So that includes not just the leadership, but everyone's looking out for themselves. But then he says specifically, from the prophet to the priest, those are definitely leadership roles. And everyone practices deceit. Again, it seems to be that the leadership has the most accountability and they are the worst offenders of leading people astray, the nation astray. But the followers aren't guiltless. The followers of the leadership are just as accountable. Now, this isn't in your worksheet, but check out verse 11. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. Well, saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. And this is a real problem. They refers to the leaders. These are the shepherds of, the, of God's people that God was hoping would be responsible to their roles, but they aren't. And in fact, in roles of healing of his people, Israel, they heal the brokenness. It's not that they don't heal it. They heal it superficially. There's no real healing going on. And how do these leaders heal the attendees, the parishioners, superficially? It's going to be okay. Lack of truth. Lack of truth. Now, again, sometimes we vilify these people that the Lord speaks against in the Bible, thinking that they could be, it's everyone other than me.
Be careful pointing fingers.
Exactly. No one ever looks in the mirror and says that. The Lord is speaking to me. Everyone thinks these are like the worst villains. But just put yourself in the shoes of some of these people. Maybe you are one of them. What is a reason you might not want to tell someone the truth?
And you'd have to do it.
Good. That's a great point. I like that. That's good. Any other reasons you might not be willing to tell someone the truth?
Listen to you anyway.
Good, it's pointless. That's a great one. Well, Jeremiah definitely would have fit into that category. Why? This was pointless.
And couldn't they lose their position as well?
It's scary. You if you start telling people truth, a lot of times they're not going to like you. In fact, most of the time, they're not going to like you. Especially people that you like. You know, especially when you start telling people that are your friends truth, that can be very controversial. Now, some people like to tell their quote-unquote friends in truth with no love. but it takes work to tell people truth in love. And also, too, one of the reasons you don't want to tell the truth is it rocks the boat. And let's face it, attendance might go down, keeping it real with today. So, the easiest way to keep your job, keep your position, keep things going, keep a smooth ride is just don't tell the truth. Now, I don't think it's a matter of not telling, in my opinion, again, it's my opinion. I think it's a matter of not being willing to tell the whole truth. And you may disagree with this, but in my opinion, partial truth has the same effect as deceit. Someone who's unwilling to tell you the full truth, just pieces of truth, is deceiving you. And I've been deceived by people that have not been willing to tell me the full truth. You know who I've been deceived by most of my life?
Christians.
My mom, believe it or not. A godly Christian woman. Love, just never wanted to hurt my feelings. Coddled me in a lot of ways, and told me partial truths. I would not be a believer if it weren't for my mother. I mean, God bless my mom, but she is not good at truth-telling, to be honest with you. I see her do it with my brother, too. You know, Mom, yeah, Kevin's doing a great job here, but maybe you should address, you know, maybe you might, have you talked to him about this other issue? So, it's a hard thing to say that if you don't tell someone the full truth, you're deceiving them. But I think it's something you really need to think about. If you're not willing to tell someone the full truth, are you guilty of deceiving them? In my opinion, I think the answer is yes. That seems to be what the Lord's getting at here with their leadership, you know. And by the way, no, you can't get healed. Let's go back to AA. I'm not an AA. I don't drink or smoke. That's fine, okay? And but let's go back to my old days. I went to a lot of AA meetings with my mom. These 10 steps, some of these 10 steps are pretty good, actually. A lot of Christians could use them. There is no way to get better unless you get out of denial. People that still deny that there's a problem will never get better. Never get better. And with alcoholics and addicts, that's the number one issue. A lot of people will die in addiction because they never admit that there is really a problem. And until you admit there's a problem, there's never any healing. And so this idea of denial is a biblical issue. But what God is saying is that my people, actually, the leaders of my people won't address real issues that are hard to address so that they might get better. They just kind of give them a false platitude in order that they might feel a little bit better. Give them an opioid, but not stitch up the wound. And just let it go with that. So that appears to be the real problem and the real accusation in verse 11.
Question?
Please, yeah.
Where time frame is Josiah? He would have still been after this? Because that's kind of close, isn't it?
Yeah, Josiah is actually prior to this. Okay. Josiah is gone by this time. And but Josiah, you're right, was a righteous king, tried to do the right thing.
But it didn't mean to last the next generation.
No, it didn't. And we're at the time period right now of probably Zedekiah, the last king of Israel. So we're coming up close on 586 BC. And Zedekiah actually was installed by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC in the second siege of Jerusalem. And Zedekiah, thank you. Yeah, is it on that sheet there, Josiah?
Yeah.
I think it's before Manasseh, right? Manasseh's Josiah's son.
Josiah.
Yeah, so, I'm sorry, no, I apologize. Josiah's my grandson, yeah. So, yeah, this would be probably Zedekiah we're in right now, Paul, probably between 596 and 586 BC. Zedekiah, again, was a puppet king, Nebuchadnezzar, but what got Jerusalem in trouble was two things. One is he wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And secondarily, and we're going to find out, Jeremiah tells them, look, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah says, I'm not. I'm going to take the advice of my false prophets, and I'm going to stand up against them. And that's when Jerusalem goes down in 586.
Chris, can I just make one quick comment? Please. You mentioned the AA, but I've read the blue book, the big book there. And one of the keys also in maintaining sobriety is you have to be helping someone else.
Yeah, good. Sponsorship. Discipleship.
Their mantra is, if you're not helping someone else, you're probably going to go down. And I think that's really applicable and true in the Christian life. And I think that's really what that's all about, is we have to be helping someone else get to know Jesus better, or we're in danger of going down.
That's exactly right, yeah. There's a lot of good, you know, I'm not preaching the God of the Blue Book or AA, but there's a lot of good stuff in AA. And also one of the other things I apply to my Christian life in AA that I learned was sponsors often tell their sponsees that you're helping me more than I'm helping you. And that is true in my mind. I mean, discipleship is a lot of work, to be a disciple or to be a discipler. And I would just say that in being able to minister in the gifts that God has given me to teach, a lot of people will tell me, a lot of you included, thank you for your hard work, and I appreciate that. And it is hard work. But at the same time, believe it or not, I'm being helped more than anyone else that's listening. So people think, oh, this is good. I'm actually getting more benefit out of it. And that's an AA concept. You know, part of passing it on is not to help the person passing on the information. It's to help you.
And I think it's harder to violate what you're telling someone else to do when you're telling someone else not to do it.
That's so good, yeah. When you come out on record to say you shouldn't do it, or you should do it, you know, it puts you under more closer scrutiny. That's exactly right. Okay, questions or comments on any of these verses so far through verse 12 of chapter 8?
I just think it's just really ironic, you know, when you first started and talked about the beginning of chapter 7 as far as being an overcomer, and then at the very top of my prior in chapter 6, for some reason you went ahead and said that is an overcomer chapter as well, and as well as the video that you saw at the very beginning and everything. Yeah. So it's just a matter of where, in my viewpoint, that if that's what it's all about, is going ahead and recognizing what's evil versus what is good, and overcoming that type of scenario and everything else, so that you go ahead and live a righteous life for as much as possible.
Amen. Obedient life, definitely. Let's take a look here at verses 13 through 17 in Jeremiah chapter 8. Now, like I said, well, we're not going to together read every single verse, just because there's a lot of material in Jeremiah, and I want to try to keep the study within a year. I want to get it done in 12 months, hopefully. I think we can. But let me just summarize for you verses 17 through 13 through 17. And so take a look at verse 13. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. So again, the Lord's basically telling Jeremiah to tell the leaders and the people they're leading, there's judgment coming. And this is going to be coming in the form of Babylon. I jump down to verse 17. The Lord continues, for behold, I'm sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. That's not good to hear from God. Jeremiah's got to preach it in the temple. And again, this is a precursor to what's coming in terms of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and taking the leadership of Israel into captivity into Babylon. Now, this next passage here that we're going to look at, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, and including verse 1, are pretty important. And so, could someone read verses 18 all the way through chapter 9, verse 1?
My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Jess. So question 3 in the worksheet here. If you look at verse 18 and verse 1 of chapter 9, how does Jeremiah react to all of this revelation that the Lord is pouring out on Jeremiah, that he's instructed to take into church, the temple, and preach to his people, Israel? How does Jeremiah react to this?
He's sorrowful.
Weeps. This is one of the passages whereby Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And actually, take a look at verse 1 of chapter 9 for a second here. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is a lot for Jeremiah to know. Wait, my friends, my family, my neighbors are all sucked in. And there's probably some people that are good people in that bunch. But because of the crappy leadership and the people that have been willing to follow crappy leadership, this is coming, the slain of the daughter of my people, and he weeps. And similarly, back up to verse 18, my sorrow, this is Jeremiah speaking, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. And then he cries out at the end of verse 19. Why have they provoked? Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. That's not. Here's another thing that gets confusing, especially in chapter. Actually, all of Jeremiah, but especially in we'll see here in chapter 9. There's dialogue going on between Jeremiah and the Lord. They're having a discussion with each other, and it's hard sometimes to find out who is speaking, whether it's Jeremiah or the Lord. But clearly, Jeremiah is speaking in verse 18 and in verse 1. Of chapter 9. And these are the primary texts from which Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Now, if you take a look at the end of verse 19, this switches to the Lord speaking. The Lord says to Jeremiah, why have they provoked me with their graven images and their foreign idols? Now, either that's the Lord speaking or Jeremiah may be restating what the Lord says. But we switch back to Jeremiah in verse 20. Then Jeremiah says, harvest is past, summer is ended, we're not saved. The brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. And then in verse 22, question 4 in the worksheet here, one thing I wanted to point out about verse 19. The question in the worksheet here is, who is responsible for this judgment? And we might be tempted to say the Lord, but he is not responsible for the judgment. Who is responsible for the judgment?
The people.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This is just a revealed consequence to behavior that the people have engaged in and failed to repent of or turn around from. And so all the bad stuff that's coming down, it's not him, it's them. These are just basically lying in a bed that they've chosen, and that's what the Lord wants to make sure that Jeremiah knows when he preaches this message.
You know, and it's sort of, with all the stuff that is going on in our government and everything else, you know, when I turn on the news, it used to be where it just made me upset and everything else. Now it's just sad to me, you know, personally, and I sort of put my feet in Jeremiah's shoes and everything else, is that, you know, there's just so much corruption, so much untruths, so much, you know, things that are going on in our society that, you know, in the same day that back then is still going on now. And it just makes me sad. You know, it makes me sad that I have a grandson that's going to have to grow up in more of this horseshit and everything. And I don't know.
And it's very lonely and it's very sad. Yeah, you're right. And Jeremiah, you can see his weak. Yeah, that's, you right. Get a feeling as to how he feels about it. Okay, so take a look at, let's see, let's keep moving on. Let me read verses in chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. And this actually passage, this is where it can get a little bit mixed up as to who's speaking. And in fact, commentating on this passage of chapter 9, verses 2 through 9, commentators aren't fully in agreement as to who's speaking where. So as I read it, let me give you my opinion as to who's speaking, but it's not for sure. So verse 2 is probably Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, it looks like, so if Jeremiah's speaking, verse 2 is, "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Now that, I think, is probably obviously Jeremiah. He realizes that judgment's coming. He wishes he could separate himself from his people, from Israel, but he can't for two reasons. One is God isn't allowing him to be separated, but he says, "I wish I could get out of here." But two is also that, that's actually the only reason. The second reason I shouldn't discount, he probably still has a love for these people, even though he realizes that they're probably beyond repentance. But man, I wish I could bail. And by the way, who hasn't wished that in a tough situation? I could just get out of this. Now, I think from verse 3 on through verse 9, I think this is the Lord. And so you have some of your editors put quotation marks at the beginning of verse 3. So I believe this would be the Lord. They bend their tongue, speaking of Israel, like their bow. Lies, specifically the leadership. Lies and not truth prevail on the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. They don't know me, declares the Lord. Okay, I'm sorry. So that the verse makes it clear that's the Lord saying that. I think it continues on in verse 4. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. And do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Verse 6, your dwelling, I think now the Lord is speaking probably to Jeremiah as well as the nation. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit with his mouth. One speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? And with verse 4, you know, what's going on? Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Don't trust your brother. People are crafty and deceitful. Verse 5, neighbors speak untruth. I think what's going on in verse 4 and verse 5, if you're wondering, I think it's answered at the end of verse 5. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. And I think the result is the religious leadership, even though they cloak themselves in religiosity, they're deceitful, and the people sitting under their teaching become deceitful, and they deceived each other. So it's just learning from their masters. Yeah, this looks good, it sounds good, but it's not good. It's not the full truth. It's half truths. It's lies. And so the people start acting like the leaders. They lie to each other, to their friends. It's just a lot of lies going on and on. Questions, comments on chapter 9, verse through verse 9? Okay. Could someone read verses 10 through 16?
I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and the lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. And the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are all gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that they may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider.
That's good. Thank you, Richard. Okay. Perfect. So let's just summarize here. So let me tell you who I think, again, commentators disagree maybe on who's speaking where. I think that Jeremiah begins speaking here in verse 10. It's debatable. But let me just go with Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, mountains, I will take up a weeping and a wailing. This would confirm the idea of him wailing and weeping, actually, in the prior chapter. So it says, I take up a weeping and wailing for the pastures of the wilderness, a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. Again, it's not destroyed yet, but Jeremiah is understanding what's going to happen. And he talks about the birds and the sky, you know, the judgment that's going to come down is so big that, you know, cattle aren't going to be heard, birds aren't going to be heard. It's going to be pretty massive. Verse 11, I believe, is the Lord. So, again, it's debatable, but I think the Lord then responds, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. Now, this has to be the Lord, or at least Jeremiah staying with the Lord said, because Jeremiah couldn't do this. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. That's not good. And again, it's coming. And I think in verse 12, you switch back now to Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah comments on this revelation by saying, who's the wise man that can get this? And if that is Jeremiah, I think it is, saying, who's the wise man that can get this? You got to understand that Jeremiah has already tried to warn people, and especially the leadership, what's happening. And people seem to be just laughing at him and not taking him seriously. And so there's an amount of frustration here. Like, is there anyone that's going to get this? Is all my time and effort in vanity? Is no one getting this? And so Jeremiah then says in verse 12, and who is he to take whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? In other words, am I the only guy that's got to say this? Is anyone else going to help me say this? Why is the land ruined, laid waste, so that no one passes through it? Now, verse 13, you clearly have the Lord speaking. Why? Well, it says, the Lord said. Or Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh, which when you see the capitalized English word letters, L-O-R-D, mean that in the manuscript, it's the Hebrew tetragrammaton. And so the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, this is the leaders and the followers of the leaders, which I have set before them and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked over the stubbornness after their own heart. So first they've served their own desires. And after the Baals, these are false gods, and other items of worship that other nations are pursuing, as their fathers taught them, they're just learning from their parents. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as a result of this, as a result of what your leaders have done, and the fact that you haven't put push back against it. I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poison water to drink. Now, again, this is the elect. This is his chosen. This is the apple of his eye. But this generation has just gotten so far past being able or willing to be accountable for what the revelation is, that he's actually giving, I'm giving my kids poison. And then verse 16, I will scatter them among the Gentiles. Now again, this in the law of Moses is the ultimate consequence for the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy chapter 28. The law of Moses, as it's given to the nation of Israel, is a conditional covenant entered into with the Israel and the descendants of Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the condition was, if you are obedient to this law that Moses has given on Sinai, great blessings. However, if you are disobedient, cursings. And the worst cursing is the land that has been given to you and your children and your descendants forever. You're going to kick out of it, and Gentiles will possess it. And so that's exactly where we've gotten in verse 16. I'm going to scatter my people, Israel, among the nations. Now, he's already done that 100 years earlier with the 10 tribes. This has already been with 10 tribes. So you would think if anyone would know better, it would be Judah and Benjamin and the folks that have migrated out, but they haven't learned. And so now the rest of Israel is going to go into a diaspora, is going to go into a captivity. This is going to be the Babylonian captivity, which is going to happen a few years later. And then he says in verse 16, whom neither, and I like Richard's version, I'm going to read it from memory, I'm going to repeat it from memory, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. And so, again, this is all going to happen in relatively short order. When I say short order, we're talking 10 years. I mean, so Jeremiah still has a lot of preaching to do, where people are going to give him the middle finger and laugh at him. And he's going to be very probably exasperated and discouraged, but it's coming. It is coming. Questions, comments through verse 16? Okay. Take a look at verses 17 through 22. And again, let me just summarize these verses because it's more the same. but basically, in verses 17 through 22, God's saying, you know, hey, call out the mourning women. And specifically, we take out verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women. Now, in Israel, there was a ministry of lamentations. In fact, so whenever there was a funeral or a disaster or some kind of calamity, women would often come out into the streets and mourn and wail. And in fact, this is actually what we see in the Gospels. When Jesus was on his way from the Praetorium to Calvary, carrying the cross, there was a contingent of not disciples, but just Jewish women mourning for him as part of this type of ritual. And we see that recorded again in the Gospels. And so the Lord, verses 17 through 22, talks about this. He says in verse 19, for a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. Jump down to verse 20. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word from his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. And then jump down to verse 22. Speak, thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on an open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one's going to gather them. So, again, more really bad news. So I'm going to read verses 23 and 24.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in riches, but let him who glorifies glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
Perfect. Thanks, Rod. Yeah, so I've got question five here, but let me just break this down. Instead of asking question five, let's break this down. And I think here's the good news, or here's a piece, glimmer of good news in all of this judgment, you've got in verse 23 in the Lord speaking with Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, and Jeremiah is to preach this in the temple. And as you read verse 23, what are some of the things, and I think we can make this practical today too, that they shouldn't be boasting about, and what are the things that maybe we shouldn't be boasting about?
How smart, how strong, how much money.
Perfect, yeah. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. You know, so let's just keep it real. If you have 3 advanced degrees, 2 PhDs, a law degree, a THD in theology, it's probably not a good idea to boast about that.
I will stop.
And by the way, this is not me. I'm just reading the text and making some obvious judgments on the text.
Because sometimes what those folks do is they know those things really well, but then they don't live it.
So good.
Yeah. You know, there's a group of people that are called the Brights. I don't know if you ever heard of them, but they're like this, supposed to be the most superior intellectuals, and none of them believe in God. They believe that there's formulas and things that can explain everything.
Yeah. But yeah, I think there's a lot of the establishment might be another term for this. I think a church, the people running churches, you know, that they got it all worked out. They know what's going on. You just listen. I got the PhD in Super Theology 101. People that want to boast of that, be real careful. People that want to boast of their positions of leadership, the Lord says, just don't boast in any of that. What's your resume look like? You pastored this church from here to here and here to here. What's your church growth record? Just beware. Yeah. Beware. And let not the mighty man boast of his might. You know, I'm learning this more and more. I used to think I was pretty strong. I still lift weights, actually. It gets more and more pathetic. But I used to actually have some muscle mass. And I used to think I was strong. But you know what? As the older I get and the more I get weaker and my knees go to crap and my body goes to crap, I just realized, you know, even when I thought I was strong, I wasn't that strong. And I, you know, so if you're strong in anything, physically, mentally, with a mental acuity, super smart maybe, really good looking, you don't want to boast in that. Because A, it's temporary. B, and no one's impressed. The Lord especially. So you may impress some people. That's not true. People are impressed. Don't get me wrong. But they're no one you really want to spend time with in the long term. And don't boast in that. And then also, too, don't let the wealthy boast in their wealth. Huh. Who's going to serve on the church committee? Well, Bill's got a lot of dough. Let's make sure Bill's on the committee. Well, Bill knows jack about the Bible. Doesn't matter. He can pay the bills. Don't boast in any of that nonsense. If you got money, you don't need to show it. Now, I feel that, and some of you may have seen some of my cars. My cars are pretty nice cars, actually. And that embarrasses me to some degree. You know, why am I should be... But by the way, I have talked my wife into buying a Kia, which my wife is the biggest car snob. I mean, she is the worst car snob. She would not drive anything other than a BMW. And I'm just like, you gotta be kidding me. Because they're the worst cars and horrible cars. And so we had
fun to drive. It's supposed to be fun to drive.
Yeah, right. That's true. So we had a BMW convertible. She talked me into buying a BMW SUV. And finally, you know, it took prayer and fasting. It took prayer and fasting, but I was able to break her of the snobbery to some degree. She admits it. She said, I don't know how the Lord did it, but she bought a Kia van. And so now she drives a Kia van. Praise God, too. You can beat the crap out of those things. Dirt cheap, run forever. Way better than a BMW. Yes. But they don't get the looks, let's face it. She doesn't get the looks. She doesn't get the comments that she used to get with the BMW. And, you know, I probably wouldn't mind driving a Kia. I actually like driving. You know, I don't mind driving the van. But I actually drive a decent car. And, you know, I go back and forth. You know, I just spend my money on this. And... just being honest with you, just being truthful. And I don't want to boast in my vehicle. It's not that great of a vehicle either. You know, some of you probably have much better vehicles. But it's not cheap. And, but sometimes I feel like, should I be driving this around? You know, but you know what? The Lord tells me back sometimes, just don't sweat it. I know your heart. I know you're not boasting in it. Now, whether he's really telling me that or whether I'm deceiving myself, I'll let you decide. but it's not that there's anything wrong with having money. Just as long as you realize that it's not your money. And there's nothing wrong with having a car. Just realize that it's not your car. I think the problem begins when we start thinking, this is mine. This is mine. And you don't want to boast about anything that you may think is yours. Now, we do find out in verse 24 is, here's the good instruction from the Lord. If someone's going to boast, here's what he should boast about. What's the number one thing someone should boast about in verse 24?
You know God. The Lord.
Yeah, that is so good. If you're going to boast, boast in the fact that two things. One is that you understand God and that you know God. Now, I think two are crucial because there's a lot of people that boast that they know God that are just the biggest idiots that you'll ever run into. I mean, your heart goes out for them, you foolish freak. You know, I know you love the Lord. I know you're a brother in the Lord, but just, wow, the Lord's going to have to teach you some lessons. Because they don't have no understanding of God. They're not willing to do the work. It requires work. I mean, listen, I'm married. I know what relationships require, and they require work. I don't know my wife unless I'm willing to invest some time and energy in doing things that I don't want to do in order to know what she knows and wants to know. And it's the exact same thing with our Heavenly Father. We can't just go around doing what we want to do when we want to do it, treating Him as Santa Claus, and think that we know Him. It just doesn't work that way. But we have a lot of brothers and sisters who act that way. And God bless them. Hopefully the Lord will teach them. But so boast in this, that you know God. I think it's good to boast that, hey, I know God. That's a good thing. But also consider whether you understand Him. And the best source of understanding, I believe, is number one, His word. And number two is prayer and communication with the Lord. You know, having, and it shouldn't just be one way, by the way. It shouldn't be just, I want this for Christmas, I want that for Christmas, I want healing for Jimmy. It should be, what do you want, Lord? I'm here, I'm listening. What do you want? Because when I start going to my wife, I want A, B, and C, and I never hear what she wants to tell me. That's really not a relationship. And I find out quickly, that's not a relationship. So part of understanding the Lord is hearing from Him. Well, I hear from Him. And then you got the other extreme, I hear from Him. But they don't know the single jack word of the Bible. They're all up in these experiences of knowing God, but they don't never take the time to actually read what He's bothered to write down for generation upon generation, or think about memorizing it, or looking, comparing it. So if we're going to boast, let's
talk comparing it or acting on it.
Yeah, or that's exactly right, yeah. Or being obedient to it. That's exactly right. Making it practical. That's exactly right. Now, this is what we should boast about, understanding the Lord and knowing the Lord, that I am the Lord. And by the way, all the stuff you're chasing after, don't you know, and maybe you would know this if you knew me and understood me, that I am the Lord who what? Exercises loving kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed. It's a gracious, tender, almost a maternal love. And I also am the God who exercises. So in other words, if He loves me, He's going to take care of me. And I'm also the Lord who exercises justice and righteousness. Check this out, on the earth. Now, this is going to be tough to tell to David, because David often lamented, why do the wicked prosper? And so there is some degree of justice that's not going to be executed on the earth. We're going to have to just hold on to the Lord for. But there's a fair amount of justice that does take place on the earth. Hillary Clinton didn't win in 2016.
Praise God.
You know, that's divine.
Yeah.
You know, the fact that our president is able to withstand what's going on, there's some justice at work going on.
Yeah.
You know, so He is executing justice on earth, but not all justice. So don't think that all justice is going to happen, because David's lament is still true today. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? You know what? Don't worry about it. Just do what we're called to do. And then the Lord says, I delight in these things. What does He delight in? He delights in chesed, loving kindness. He delights in justice. He delights in righteousness. So these are all good things. Now, actually, we're going to finish chapter 9, which is good.
You have to contrast that with 22 and 23. Destruction.
Yeah.
Kindness. I mean,
Yeah. And the thing about it is that the crybaby will say, why are you doing this to me? But these are all choices that someone has made for themselves. And it's just, why? And I don't want to do this, because I often do. Because I know, hopefully my daughter will listen to me speak one time, maybe even after I'm dead, listen to some of these tapes. But I had this discussion with my daughter this morning. She didn't do something that her mother asked her to do. I told her she wasn't getting her iPad now till next week, after she'd already been disciplined this week. She started crying. I said, why are you crying? Are you crying because you've hurt yourself? Because I hate you. I didn't do this to you, Ariel. You had two choices. Do what your mother said or lose your iPad. You lost your iPad and you're crying? And so this is how God is with us, honestly.
did you see the light go on in his head and say, yeah, I got it. Did she say that?
Unfortunately, no. Please pray for my daughter. Okay, so two more verses and we're done. Could someone read verses 25 and 26?
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Amnon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart.
Excellent. Yeah, thank you. So question six, let's talk about this book. Question six, is Israel the only nation that's going to face judgment?
Nope.
Yeah, so, and this is often God's economy as he deals with his people, Israel. And when I say his people, again, in this time, post Jesus Christ, I mean Jew or Gentile. I'm not talking about just Israel. I'm talking about Jew or Gentile who confesses Jesus as Lord. But back in the day here, we're talking about just Israel. Whenever he uses his divine authority to discipline his people, he'll often use Gentile nations to do it, Babylon in this instance. But they don't escape judgment. And for those of you who are with us in our Monday study reading about Nebuchadnezzar was used to discipline Israel. But Nebuchadnezzar did not escape judgment. And either will Babylon. And these other nations aren't going to escape judgment either, like Edom and Egypt. Now, a couple things. One is, behold, the days are coming. This is a formula that starts here that we're going to see repeated in Jeremiah. And it's a prophetic formula about the future. Often it's going to be the distant future. It can sometimes be a near future prophecy, but often it's a distant future. So keep your eyes open as we read Jeremiah for repetitions of this formula. Behold, the days are coming, because we're going to read more of it. So this is a prophecy of the future. And he says, declares the Lord that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Well, what on earth does that mean?
Yeah,
we've talked about this before, but I think he's getting specifically at Israel here, because at the end of verse 26, the very last part of the end of verse 26, because he does say, look, at the beginning of verse 26, hey, Egypt, you're going to get it too. Edom, you're going to get it too. Moab, you're going to get it too. You're getting the beat down too. By the way, let's make it real. As I was giving my daughter the beat down this morning, when I tell you that, I wasn't physically hitting you, just so don't report me child services. But as I was doing that, guess what Daniel did?
He did what he was supposed to.
He laughed! He thought it was hysterical that Ariel was getting the beat down. And I had to laugh too, that Daniel was laughing, but I had to keep it. But is that right for Daniel to be laughing at Ariel getting disappointed? This is how the Lord is kind of with these other nations. These guys loved Ammon, Moab, Edom. They loved that Israel, when they were getting beaten down. And they if you read any of these, if you read Habakkuk, if you read Obadiah, these guys reveled in Israel's punishment. But God said, oh man, don't you dare do that. Boom, you're getting it worse. And so, now I didn't come down on Daniel. Anne-Marie had to come down on Daniel for laughing at his sister. But this is all kind of real stuff going on here. Now, what I wanted to get to, and then we'll finish, at the end of verse 26, all the house of Israel are what?
Uncircumcised.
Is that what it says?
Of the heart.
Of heart. Of heart. How do you circumcise the penis? Yeah, good. You cut the skin off. And by the way, this is what the Lord's getting at. Israel pride themselves on, no, and this is why other nations out there are foolish. Why would you cut the top off and take pride in that? Well, Israel knew that this was a marker that they were chosen. And they took pride in that. Now, question, how do you circumcise your heart?
It's on your internal.
Yeah. How?
Well, by submitting and coming under the Lord's guidance.
Good. It's all a spiritual condition that can't be measured from the outside. And so when the Lord accuses Israel of being uncircumcised in heart, or tells them to circumcise their heart, the idea is, look, I got it. You're mine. We're not going to debate that. The question is, what's going on in here? And so that's why now you may understand what he says in verse 25. I will punish all those who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. This is Israel. Now, what we've talked about before, and I think Tim mentioned that this was helpful, and it was helpful to me when I first learned it. In a New Testament economy, now that the law of Moses is done, and now that we're in the age of the ecclesia, where those who are reconciled to the God of Israel are Jews and Gentiles who confess the Jewish king as their Lord. There's a similar term you'll hear about, and that's being born again. Born again is just the idiomatic equivalent of having a circumcised heart. There are two ways to speak to people in a way they can understand that say the same thing. It's not a matter of just being born as a member of Israel. You got to be born again in repentance and the Spirit. Yeah. And it's not just to have the top cut off. You got to have a circumcised heart. So being born again and having a circumcised heart are just two ways of saying the exact same thing. And what the Lord's saying here is, you got these guys are my people. They're the elect, but they're not born again. They're chosen. They're not saved.